Well, this morning we will continue our study of Galatians. As always, this Lord's Day, we begin chapter 4, so we're moving right along. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the fourth chapter of Galatians. And today, we will consider the first 11 verses, verses 1 through 11 in Galatians chapter 4. Last week in our passage, Paul talked about being immersed into Christ and what that looked like within the church. Our unity comes from who we are in Christ, and that unity stands no matter what our ethnicity, no matter what our social status, no matter what our gender happens to be. And from our passage last week, it was my hope to send you home with a couple of things to consider. From a practical standpoint, understand that critical race theory, social justice, the woke movement, racial reconciliation, and any other name for it is absolutely contrary to the gospel. That is contrary to the gospel. And one verse in our passage last week made that blatantly clear. We are to find our unity and our identity in Christ, not in the color of our skin or our social status or our gender, but in Christ. And finally, and more importantly, understand the gospel. Understand the gospel, because if you understand the gospel, and if you consider the gospel, and if you preach the gospel to yourself every day, it will be much, much harder for you to fall for the lies of the enemy. And that's exactly what that stuff is, the critical race theory and all that stuff. That's lies from the pit of hell. Know that the issue that you're facing is not your ethnicity. The issue that you're facing is not your social status, and it's not your God-given gender. The issue that you are facing, that everyone is facing, is your sin nature. The issue that you are facing is how to be made right in the sight of a perfectly holy and perfectly just God. The only resolution for that issue for every single person who has ever lived or ever will live is the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have sinned and broken God's law. The wages of the penalty for our sin is death and hell. But God in his mercy provided a way for you and I to be put into right standing with him. Not through our own efforts and our own righteousness, but rather through the effort and the righteousness of Christ. So I call on you to take advantage of this amazing offer right now, to turn from your sin right now, to forsake it, and to come to Christ. I implore you to trust in Christ and Christ alone for salvation and to do it right now. Do that, and you will be immersed into Christ and adopted into the family of the Most High God. Think of that. I urge you not to delay. Well, today in our passage, Paul continues with the theological section of the epistle. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 are the theological treaties of the epistle. And in the passage before us today, the apostle is reminding the Galatians of what they are now, that they are in Christ. They are sons, as compared to what they were before Christ, slaves. Sons or slaves. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the word of the living God. Galatians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 and continuing through verse 11. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now, having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you now open our hearts and minds to your truth, that you would meet us in this place, and that we would understand what is in this text, God, and more than understand it, but that it would get to our heart and that would affect the way we live day to day, that we would be better ambassadors for you, that we would be bold and courageous in our witness for you, glorifying you and seeking to walk in your will every day. We pray that you'd be glorified in all things and that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Before coming to Christ, you and I were slaves to our sin. We were ruled by certain things that are not of God and are sinful or can be sinful. Things that Paul describes here in our text as worthless, elemental things. What are those things? They're the same today that they've always been down through the ages. The Galatians in Paul's day struggle with the same root issues that we still struggle with today. Those elemental things that the Galatians struggle with and that we still struggle with today can be placed under three headings: money, pleasure, and power. Money, pleasure, and power. This lost and fallen world is ruled by money, pleasure, and power. Now, it has always been this way for those who are outside of Christ. I just don't think it has always been as obvious as it is today. If you examine some of the main issues today and the culture war that's raging around those issues through the prism of Scripture, which, as we always should, right? It will become quite obvious as to what is behind it all. Now, obviously, Satan is behind it. But more practical or pragmatic level, when one looks closely, you can see that all of these issues can be traced back to one or all of these three categories: money, pleasure, or power. The lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life. These are the devil's go-to plays. These are his top three plays in his playbook. Let's consider just one of the hot issues of today in our culture, the one that's front and foremost today: abortion. This one seems like it should be so obvious to any rational thinking human being, yet a war rages over the thought that abortion might be given back to the states to decide and regulate. That's what federalism is: the powers in the states. But think of that. The leaked opinion from the Supreme Court is not saying that all abortion from this point forward will be against the law, as it should be, but only that the state should be given the power to determine how, if, and when abortions can be performed. In other words, the right to murder a child is not found in the Constitution, and therefore it is an issue that should be voted on by the people and regulated by the state, not the feds. That's all. That's all this is about. Yet, you would think the sky was falling. Well, let's first consider money. I looked this up, did a little research. Didn't take long. The abortion industry brings in roughly $831 million a year in the United States of America. Just in the United States of America. $831 million a year. Then, add the $337 million or more that Planned Parenthood receives from the government, that's right, from our tax dollars, and that pushes the total per year to $1.1 billion plus made on the slaughtering of children in the womb. Think of that. Need anything more be said about money? I think not. What about pleasure? Well, that's really what drives the abortion industry, isn't it? People want to have unfettered sexual relations without the responsibility of the child that might result from those relations. There's the pleasure part. And power? Well, that kind of money certainly provides power, doesn't it? In the form of lobbyists. But on the individual level, isn't that really also what it's all about? Women who have an unwanted pregnancy want the power to terminate that pregnancy, even when they know full well that it's a child they're killing. Our society wants the power to sacrifice the unborn on the altar of money, pleasure, and power. That's what our society wants. That's just one issue. And it's not an unforgivable issue. It's just the one that's on the news all the time right now because of this leak. All the sinful issues that we are facing today will fall into one or more of these three categories. And the sin issues that you are facing right now in your life will also fall into one or more of these three categories. They just do. So the question is, do you want to be a slave to sin, or do you want to be a son or a daughter to God? That is what Paul is laying out for the Galatians now as we begin chapter 4. Let's go back and dig in a bit. Take a look at the first two verses together. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and stewards until the date set by the father. We need to remember the context. Paul has just said in the last verse of the previous chapter that we looked at last week that believers are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. That is the thought and illustration that is carried on into this chapter and specifically into these two verses. Remember, there wasn't chapter and verses when it was written. This is a continuing thought. An heir of an estate is first a child, right? My children will be the heirs of whatever Becky and I happen to have. Right now, what we have belongs to them because they are heirs. They are our children. But since they are still children, they do not make any decisions as to what we do with the things that we have. In that sense, Paul is saying here that the heirs, when they are children, are no different than slaves in what they can and cannot do until the day set by the Father, until that date set by the Father. Today, that date is likely when we die or retire, right? The point being that until that specific date arrives that was determined beforehand by the head of the household arrives, the children who are heirs are no different from a slave in what they can do while they are still children. Now, verse 3, as Paul begins to clarify what he's driving at here. So also we, while we were children, were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. Again, notice that Paul is using the first person plural pronoun, we. He's including himself in what he's saying here. While we as believers were yet children, that is to say, before we came to faith, God knowing that we were coming to faith, but before we come to faith, we were enslaved under the elemental things of the world. Now, theologians have many opinions as to exactly what the elemental things of the world is actually referring to. You can find all kinds of them if you would like to. I think it's safe to say that there are two things Paul is referring to here by using this phrase. Before coming to Christ, we are in bondage. We are slaves. And the law is what makes us aware of our bondage. So that could be what Paul's referring to with this phrase. And what actually holds us in that bondage is our sin. We are enslaved to our sin. We serve money, pleasure, and power before Christ. So all of that to say, I think both the law and sin that the law reveals to us is what Paul's referring to with this phrase, elemental things of the world. That's what the law makes us aware of our sin holds us in bondage. The law is the jail bars that we look at and say, oh yeah, we are in bondage because of our sin. Before coming to a genuine saving faith in Christ, we are held in bondage of our sin. And it's made known to us as we begin to awaken, as God begins to awaken us, by way of the law. Now verse 4. This is a good one. Not that they aren't all good ones. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. We're going to spend a little bit of time here breaking this verse down because it tells us a lot about the Lord Jesus. And you need to know this. You need to understand this. A lot of cults can be avoided if we get this. At just the right predetermined moment in time, God sent the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's consider this phrase, fullness of time, for just a moment. And what I want you to do here is I want you to see the sovereignty of God in the timing of things. God's timing is always perfect to him. Maybe not to you, but to him, it's always perfect. So what was so special about the time God chose to send the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, why not now? Why then? Well, first, the time was right religiously. The Jews had rejected the idolatry of the surrounding nations. Remember, they kept getting carried off into captivity. They had rejected that. And they were also wore down by the law of God as interpreted and applied to them by their religious leaders. That is to say, they were ready and they were looking for the Messiah. Secondly, the time was right culturally. The Greek language was known and used in the vast majority of the known world. It was the common language. Communication among the people groups and regions of the Roman Empire was made possible with the common language of Koine Greek. If you are delivering a message, those receiving the message need to be able to understand what you're saying, right? Well, the Koine Greek made that possible. And thirdly, the time was right politically. Rome's power had provided a peaceful economic and political stability. And Rome had built a vast road system linking their empire. So now think about that. That provided the apostles with the perfect environment to travel freely and safely, carrying the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, and they would be able to communicate it to those they came into contact with because of the common language. Do you see that now? As always, God's timing was absolutely perfect. At just the right moment, God sent forth his son. Now, we need to understand that the phrase sent forth is not referring to Jesus' divine essence. The phrase sent forth is not referring to Jesus' divine essence. God the Son was not eternally subordinate to God the Father, but rather he's equal to him. During the incarnation, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father. That is to say, while Jesus was here on the earth, during his 30-some years, he willingly submitted himself to God the Father. Jesus was born of a woman, meaning that he was fully man. Jesus was born under the law, meaning that Jesus was under the obligation to fulfill, to fully obey the law, just like everyone else, except he was able to do it. He was able to do it. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law of God. So in verse 4, we see that Jesus was fully God, fully man, and fully righteous without sin. All in that little verse right there. Did you see that? And it is vital that we understand that. In fact, to misunderstand this is to worship a different God. To misunderstand this is what happens, and then you have Jehovah's Witness or Mormonism. If you misunderstand who Jesus is. And I want you to see a couple of quotes from faithful men of God to make this point clear. I think they're in your bulletins. If not, let me know and I'll get you a copy, because I encourage you to keep these in your Bible so that you can reference them. First, from John Stott. So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been man, he could not have redeemed men. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. This one's even better, I think, Dr. MacArthur. Jesus had to be fully God in order for his sacrifice to have infinite worth necessary to atone for the sin of mankind. He also had to be fully man in order to represent mankind and take the penalty of sin upon himself on man's behalf. He had to be God to have the power of Savior, and he had to be man to have the position of substitute. He had to be fully God and fully man. He had to be. Or it doesn't work. That's where the cults get it wrong. Now, verse 5. So that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Paul tells us why God did all this here in this verse. So that he could redeem a people for himself. You see, it was much more than just freeing us from our slavery to sin, although that was huge. But also so that we might be adopted into the family of God. This is hard for me to get my mind around. God takes a wretched God-hater like I was pre-Jesus, and he redeems me from my sin, and then makes me his son? Think of that. That's unbelievable mercy and grace on full display. If you are redeemed, then you are free from your bondage to sin. And you are adopted. You are an adopted child of the Most High God. It just doesn't get much better than that. In fact, nothing is better than that. Now, verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Our adoption as sons and daughters of God was accomplished by the Son of God and applied by the Spirit of God. Our adoption as sons and daughters of God was accomplished by the Son of God and applied by the Spirit of God. God the Son accomplishes our redemption and adoption through His perfect life, His perfect death, and the perfect resurrection. That is an objective truth. It is unchanging. Objective truth. God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then indwells the believer, enabling us to have the subjective experience of the objective status of sonship. It is subjective in that all experiences are subjective and different to each person. Your experience with your indwelling of the Holy Spirit is different than mine. Therefore, it's subjective. What God the Son did was objective for everyone the same who will repent and believe. And one thing is true across the board. No matter your personal experience with the Holy Spirit, if you are redeemed, then you know that you can cry out to God saying, Abba, Father. That is to say that you know that you now have a personal relationship with Yahweh. That's what the Holy Spirit does inside of you. You know that. Abba is a term of both respect and endearment. Some people say it means daddy, not really. It means dear dad or dearest father. But you get the picture. Now verse 7, as Paul continues, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. What we know in our heads, the Holy Spirit confirms in our hearts. If you have been redeemed, if you have repented of your sin and trusted in Christ and Christ alone, then you are no longer a slave to sin and death. Praise the Lord. But you are now a son or a daughter of God. You have been adopted into the family of the Most High God. Slaves say only Lord and Master. Sons and daughters say Abba, Father. So in these first 7 verses, the apostle is describing the relationship of believers to God. That's what he described right there. The first 7 verses focus on what the believers in Galatia, as well as you and me, are now after having coming to faith. That's what he's talking about. He starts with that. Now in the rest of our passage today, the apostle talks about what we were before we came to faith in Christ. Look at verse 8. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So Paul's asking the Galatians to look back in this letter. He's writing this letter to them and he's asking them to look back, to remember what it was, what you were like, what they did not know God, and compare it to what it's like now that they know God. Think back. Before coming to faith, before the Galatians knew God, they were slaves to the things that were no gods at all. And the same is true for everyone here in this room. Some of us were slaves to pleasure and sought that pleasure at the cost of finding that pleasure in a bottle or in fornication or in drugs, etc., whatever. Some of us were slaves to money, worshiping at the altar of our bank accounts or our jobs or both. Some were slaves of power, whether that be political or even within our homes. Before coming to faith in Christ, you and I and all people everywhere are slaves to the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. But now. But's a great word when you find it in the scripture. But now, look at the next verse. But now, having known God, or rather having been known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you want to be enslaved all over again? And he forms it in a question. Knowing God and being known by God are two different things. They're two different things. Let me give you an example. Satan and his demons, they know God. They've been in God's presence. But in a saving sense, they are not known by God. That's not to say that God doesn't know them. God knows everything. But they are not known by God in a saving sense. People today, many people, both inside and outside of the church, claim to know God, and that's true. One can know all kinds of things about God. You can study the scriptures, you can read theological books, you can have a PhD in theology, you can be a prof in a seminary and have all kinds of head knowledge about God, yet remain unredeemed. Not be known by God. You see, the issue is not whether or not you know God, but whether or not God knows you. Salvation is all of God, and that's what the apostle's implying here with this phrase. The Galatians knew God, but more importantly, they were known by God, having been adopted into the family of God and were now sons and daughters of God. They'd lost track of this. Paul's reminding them. With all of that in mind, Paul's saying, why in the world would they want to turn back and go back to the way things were before coming to faith? Why would you want to do that? Before coming to faith in Christ, the Galatians were slaves to the weak and worthless elemental things such as graven images, such as money, pleasure, power. Now the Judaizers show up and begin to tell the Galatians that they need to go back. They need to go back and enslave themselves once more to idols. Different idols, but nonetheless idols. The Judaizers were saying that the Galatians must first become Jews, and then they could proceed with their faith. That's going backwards. It's doing something. It's adding something to the free gift of the gospel, which makes it no longer free and therefore no longer the gospel at all. Once again, enslaving those who submit to its strict religious works in order to be accepted by God. That's what Judaism was saying. That's not good news. That's not the gospel. The same is true for us today. Once you come to a genuine redeeming faith, why on earth would you want to return to the vomit that God has just pulled you out of? Money, pleasure, and power are worthless elemental things with no saving power and no lasting value. You are not going to be pulling an armored car behind you or Hurst. And to say that these things enslave you is not an overstatement. Just consider someone who gives in to the God of pleasure, God with a little g, God of pleasure. Say this person is married, yet allows the thought of a sexual encounter with someone other than his spouse to entertain his thoughts. Soon that person is enslaved to those thoughts and is seeking the opportunity to act upon those thoughts. Now, just thinking about it is committing adultery, according to Jesus, but he's proceeding. And once those thoughts are then acted upon, destruction soon follows. So then, are those few moments of pleasure worth destroying your family? Are they? Could it possibly be? Of course not. Of course not. Why would anyone who is genuinely redeemed ever want to go back and enslave themselves all over again to the weak and worthless elemental things that God has delivered you from and done so at such a great cost? This is the question that Paul is asking of the Galatians. And I ask you the same question. Why would you want to go back to the slavery of sin that you lived before coming to Christ? Why? Now, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. This looks like it was thrown in there. Kind of, what? Well, Paul's speaking here of a ritualistic observances. That's what he's talking about. The Gentiles and the churches in Galatia had been delivered from ritualistic idolatry. The Jews in Galatia had been delivered from ritualistic observance of the law. Did they want to go back to that? We think, oh yeah, that's easy to see that they don't want to, but we need to be careful with this as well. Do you come to church because it's something that you have always done? That's ritualistic. You come to church because you think it somehow puts you into right standing with God? That's works. Do you do things such as observe Lent and or Ash Wednesday? That's very similar to what Paul's talking about here. Are your religious observances ritualistic, or are they Christ-centered? You should come to church to worship the Most High God. That's why you come to church. Not because you think it might get you brownie points with God. Not because you always have. Not because of what others might think of you. You come to church to worship God. It's not about you, it's about God. It's not about the children's ministry or youth ministry. I hear that all the time. It's not about the style or kind of music. It's about worshiping and honoring the God of all creation. As we preach the gospel to ourselves daily, moment by moment, we also need to constantly remind ourselves why we do the things that we do when it concerns our faith. It is always about what God wants and never about what we want. In Paul's day, the danger was trying to add religious duties and rituals to the faith, nullifying the true gospel. In our day, it's usually about adding me to the gospel. Me. We tend to want to worship a God of our own choosing that looks a lot like us and that we're comfortable with and who is in turn comfortable with our sin. Yeah, it's not such a bad thing. That's a false God. It's idolatry. Don't go backwards. Don't go backwards. And finally, verse 11. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you for nothing. Can you see the heart of Paul here? He is distressed over the state of the churches in Galatia. Paul obviously didn't just show up in town and have a big evangelistic event and get a big head count of how many people profess faith in Christ and move on, like we see many times today. No, Paul genuinely cared for those who made professions of faith in Christ. Paul suffered greatly in bringing the gospel to these folks, as we saw when we went through Acts. He labored to make sure that they understood the gospel. Even after he left, he sent letters. He served as a pastor to them, even from a distance. He wanted them to live the lives that God had called them to live. When that wasn't happening or when something was trying to wreck the work Paul had done, it upset him greatly, as it should. And I get that. I understand that. If you have ever witnessed to someone and discipled them and cared for them only to see them forsake the faith and go back to the old garbage that you thought God had drug them out of, then you too know exactly what Paul is feeling here. If you are redeemed and you are called to go into all the world and preach the gospel, you are called to make disciples. You are called to teach those disciples to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, to live by the word of God. That's our call, not just my call, our call. And things are not always going to go as planned. And when they don't, and when someone rejects you and is really rejecting the Lord and leaves, it will hurt. You will think like Paul that perhaps your labor has been in vain. Well, I'm here to tell you, fear not. Don't lose hope, because God is sovereignly in control. It is God who's in control of all that. We're just called to obey. So what? Well, consider the comparison that Paul is making here. Slaves or sons? Which would you rather be? Slaves or sons? Let me put it like this. You are going to serve and worship something. Everyone does. Did you know that? Even the most rank atheist serves and worships something. God created us to serve and worship. And that something for us can be our sin, it can be money, it can be pleasure and or power, or it can be the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be a slave to your sin, or you can be a slave to Christ. If you're a slave to your sin, then you will remain in bondage. If you're a slave to Christ, then you will be set free. I call on you today to choose Christ, to turn from your sin and turn to Christ, to forsake your sin and put all your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his perfect life, his perfect death, and his perfect resurrection, because that is your only hope. If you refuse, if you choose to continue in your sin, then know this. And you won't be able to say you haven't been warned. Know this. One day you will die. And when that happens, you are going to stand and face judgment. And if when that time comes to stand before God, which is going to happen for everybody, and when you begin to give an account for your life here on earth, and if you have to do so without Christ as your advocate and substitute, then you will be ruined for all eternity. That's a fact. So I implore you today to come to Christ, to cry out to God right where you sit right now, to forsake your sin, to trust wholly and only in Christ. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word, that we can look at your word and study your word and know what it is to be redeemed and know what it is to be adopted into your family, as unbelievable as that is. And what a great God you are. We see it as we study your word. Lord, we want to be known by you. I pray that for everyone here and everyone who's listening online, that you would know them, that they would forsake their sins and run to the cross of Christ, trusting wholly and only in Jesus to save them from the wrath to come. We pray this for your glory. We pray that your will be done in all things. In Jesus' name, amen.